Well, imagine this with me for just a moment. You're a billionaire. Some of you are like, yes, I like where this sermon's going already. I knew I was supposed to come to church today. And as a billionaire, you have the money to buy waterfront property in Newport Beach. And I'm not just talking about that stuff that's like, you know, a few rows back. I'm talking every window in your house looks directly onto the most pristine shorelines into the entire world. Sound like a pretty good outcome for today's sermon? I would say so. Well, my guess is that if that were true, the last thing that you would ever expect would happen after buying your little slice of heaven is a years-long, drawn-out set of confrontations with your neighbor that resulted in legal battles. Well, believe it or not, without naming them, that is exactly the situation right now for one of Orange County's billionaires and his nearly billionaire neighbor on the shorelines of Newport Beach. And it all started when one of them installed a sculpture that the other one didn't like. And then it was near their shared property line that was there, and the other one complained that it obstructed their pristine ocean views that they had. And so then the person who owned the sculptures responded by installing a big, ugly net over the structures that actually did obstruct their pristine ocean views. They claimed that they were doing so in order to protect their beloved sculptures from quote-unquote vandalism. In Newport Beach on the front of the water, vandalism, right. Okay, that makes sense. In Anaheim, totally different story. We know that around here. Not so much in Newport Beach. But man, this really set the neighbor off, and that began a back and forth in 2018 that is literally ongoing to this very day. And the one with the sculptures installed speakers and started blaring loud music in the direction of the home of the other person, and police were frequently called. It was a mess, and eventually the two would wind up in court. And understandably, the sculpture installing music blaring guy lost in court. Now, we would all kind of expect that that would happen. And I'm sure the other guy just like hoped this was the end of it. Like, you know, he lost, go away, you know, just go in peace. Well, it was the end of it until it wasn't. When just a month ago, police were called again to the guy's residence about noise complaints from, and the music being blared into the other neighbor's house and all that. But this time when the police showed up, the guy wouldn't even talk to the cops that were at the door. That's not a good strategy if you want to do well in court. And so now everyone's due back again in court within the next few weeks or months or something like that. Here's where I'm getting at. There are far simpler ways to resolve disputes than to sue people and wind up in court. How many of you would agree? You know, as far as I know, those two individuals that I mentioned are not Christians. I would say that it would be a pretty bad representation of Jesus if two uber wealthy Christians were unable to peaceably resolve their differences, especially when it's about something as petty as sculptures and music volume. But when it comes to conflict, you know, there's a couple of old sayings that come to mind for me. One is, don't air your dirty laundry. How many of you guys know that one or have said that one before? And the other one is, keep it in the family. And both apply very well in this situation and remain incredibly relevant to all of us today. And even though these two individuals are not related to each other, they're not family members, they would have done much better for each of themselves if they had kept their differences private. And since they didn't, this is literally now being reported on worldwide in the media and covered. And there's a lot of stories about this situation. And their dirty laundry is literally being aired, and their problems are on display for everyone to see. No bueno. Now, granted, this opening illustration is somewhat extreme, and my hope is that none of you would ever sue anybody over a sculpture or loud music. But at the same time, I will be honest, it wouldn't exactly hurt the church if one of you became a billionaire, so I'll put that in the church prayer request list for the week. But what really would hurt City Church, and ultimately the gospel even larger, is that a Christian would become a billionaire and then not be able to peaceably resolve their differences with their neighbor. And so my message title today is keep it in the family. And so open a Bible, if you have one, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to look today at verses 1 through 8. And the section that we're going to look at today is essentially sandwiched in the narrative that we talked about last week, where Paul referred to sexual immorality. But I felt like this part was worth addressing separately because it almost feels like an aside where the Apostle Paul remembered that he wanted to address something else while he was talking about sexual immorality. And then he's kind of like, hey, you know what? Sidebar here. I need to talk about this issue as well. It's kind of like when I do that too. You know, if you ever hear me say sidebar in a message, you know that I'm going to go off for a minute on something unrelated. And that's what this part is. It's in the middle of talking about sexual immorality that Paul addresses how believers in Christ should handle extreme cases of disagreements amongst themselves. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul encourage the Corinthian church to keep it in the family. So we're going to pray together, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. Would you bow your head and your hearts with me? Lord, we thank you that you are a God of peace. You are a God who desires unity amongst your people and especially within your church. And you, Lord Jesus, you told us that it was by our love for one another that people will see you and will determine what they think about you. And so may that be so for each one of us today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word today. We ask that you would open our ears, that we would hear whatever you want us to hear today. And most importantly, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having spent time together today. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So go ahead, if you came in today, you should have received a physical note sheet, but if you're watching at home or wherever you are, you're here in person, you prefer your phone, you can go to lovehopecity.com/notes and you can pull up the note sheet for the day. And I'm gonna break down the text in just a little bit, but before I begin unpacking the text itself, there is an unsaid sort of underpinning reality that's going on that isn't actually mentioned in this text that is worth discussing before we get into the actual text. So I'm going to get to the text, so hang on, but I'm going to start with the underpinning reality that's not mentioned. And the first section that's there in your note sheet says four unavoidable realities about friendships within the church. And the first one that I'd love for all of you guys to jot down is this. Even the godly are going to disagree and feel hurt, frustrated, and even wronged. How many of you have ever seen this before? A few people are being honest in church, okay? How many of you have ever been there before in your own life? And you know, this is what isn't said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, but it is clearly, unmistakably, the underpinning reality of the whole passage. You know, we often talk about the church being a safe place, and I would say that overall, it is. You know, we also talk about the church being a hospital for sinners. And again, I would say overall, it is. But somewhere inside, we also know that every church is full of selfish, broken, and sinful people who are trying to figure themselves out. They're trying to figure their own lives out. They're trying to figure other people out. And in the midst of it, they're trying to figure Christianity out as well. And it's not always easy. And so here's what often happens. Even though we know God wants the church to be a safe place, sometimes we get surprised when a Christian disagrees with another Christian within the confines of the church, and that disagreement goes even further, leading to frustration, hurt, and maybe even feeling deeply wronged. Let me ask another question with a show of hands. How many of you have ever had a medical issue requiring enough attention that you had to actually go to the hospital? Show of hands. Okay, I would say a good amount of us probably have. So now let me ask you a follow-up question to that question. What type of people typically go into hospitals? People who are healthy and well, or people who are sick? People who are sick. It's an easy answer. And so it is 100% true that God wants the church to be a safe place. But since the church is also a hospital, we should also expect that people are entering into a place where people are also, help me out, sick. And some of the sicknesses that some of the sinners are dealing with inside of the church are probably not very safe, and they may even be contagious. You know, we've learned a few things about contagious illnesses in the last 2 years, and when contagious sicknesses are in any group of people, man, they have the opportunity to spread. But, you know, it's not like a sneeze where someone sneezes and then you're going to get infected. It's more like a way of thinking that latches on that you don't even notice has happened until it's too late. And the sicknesses we carry within the church look more like feeling disgruntled, you know, feeling hurt, maybe dealing with bitterness about how a certain set of events went down. And it would be great if the church was free of all of those things, but the fact is this: at some point, we will probably all feel hurt, frustrated, wronged, even within the church. And here's the even worse news: it might happen continually over the course of our lives. It could be as simple as a comment that comes across wrong that someone made, or a comment that wasn't made in good taste. It might be a disagreement about a decision that a leader made at some point. It might be a time when somebody confides in a church member thinking that they could help them when they really didn't know how to handle the information at all, and maybe they even took a step further and gave the wrong advice. Or maybe the person that they confided in went ahead and blabbed their mouth and called it a prayer request. You know, there could be any whole host of other issues that can happen. And here's what I want to say. You know, while City Church has had our share of difficult disagreements over the years, for the most part, we've been protected from anything too crazy happening because we operate in that tension between Jesus' church being a hospital for sick sinners while also understanding that we operate in the fallen world. And since both of those factors are true, painful relational conflicts happen all the time, even within great churches. Listen, we all deal with disappointments, letdowns, and hurt in our lives. But when it happens within the church, it can feel unexpectedly and especially hard. You know, maybe we naively thought that the church would be this like uber safe place all the time. And again, I would say that the church is a safe place most of the time. But that being the case, nothing is 100% safe in this fallen world that we live in. Okay, so the first unavoidable reality about friendships within the church is what isn't said in 1 Corinthians 6, and it's the fact that even the godly are going to disagree, feel frustrated, hurt, and sometimes even deeply wronged. And some disagreements within the church are going to be minor, they're going to be quickly overlooked and moved on from. Some are going to be far more significant, leading folks to disagree sharply, and in turn, this can lead to frustration and hurt in that sense that someone felt deeply wronged. So what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, is that what's best for believers is to settle those disagreements within the family of believers. You know, we shouldn't need to go before judges to adjudicate our, you know, relational breakdowns, because one day we actually are going to judge the world for what they've done. And it goes on to say even angels. We're going to judge angels. Actually, that's a cool thing that we learned from this passage. So the goal of the whole Bible is the direct opposite of what 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8 is talking about. The goal is that every church would be a place where relationships are built up. But this takes me to the next point. God's number one goal is always for believers to pursue mutual understanding, forgiveness, and if possible, reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8 talks about what to do when all H-E double hockey sticks is breaking loose and God's people can't even agree to disagree. But God's number one goal is that no relational conflict or issue ever gets to that point. And once a friendship has dissolved or devolved to that level, it can be really difficult to bring it back. And this is where the Holy Spirit has to do some really deep work inside of each and every single one of our lives. So I came up with another few statements that are not in your note sheet, but that I wanted to share with you that might be helpful to keep in mind about friendships amongst Christians and within the church specifically. And the first one is this: you will find amazing friendships within the church if you pursue them. You know, everyone wants great friendships in life. And some of the best friends in your whole life might be in this building and you know them. Some of the best friends in your life might be in this building and you don't even know them yet. At the same time, we all have to take concrete steps for that to happen. We need to go to events, you know, we need to connect with the body of Christ. We need to be in a small group. Another great way to meet people is to serve regularly in some kind of ministry on Sundays. You know, it's going to church retreats is like, you know, relationship building on steroids, you know? But the bottom line is this, we need to put ourselves in environments where forming deeper relationships can occur. And I promise you that you will find some of the most amazing friendships of your life in the Christian church if you pursue them. Here's the second thing that's not on the note sheet, just some extra credit stuff. You won't be BFFs with everyone in the church. And you're going to make some really awesome friendships, but you might have to make a lot of acquaintances first to figure out who those BFFs are going to be. And that's okay. Here's another one. If you get two trustworthy friends in the church, you are blessed. You know, notice I said trustworthy. I didn't say the coolest people ever that have the flashiest fashion design ability. You know, they might not be. They might be sporting the cell phone hip pocket thing, you know. Raise your hand if you got one right. Just kidding. Don't. I won't put you on the spot. I also didn't say that they would be folks who are exactly in your life stage and relate to everything that you're going through right here. All I said is if God gives you two trustworthy friends, you're blessed. And the reason is this. You need people who love the Lord and who love you, but who you can trust to help you grow. I want to read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Turn to the middle of the Bible. If you hit the book of Psalms and Proverbs, keep going right. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 says this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Whenever I think about how to grow in friendship, I think of that threefold cord analogy. So if you're one of the three and God gives you two good friends in the church, God says that's all you really need to grow. And so by that logic, you really need two really solid, trustworthy Christian friends in the church to help you to continue to grow in the Lord. Here's another thing I tell you about friendships in the church. Don't expect the church staff to meet all your relational needs within the church. Our staff are amazing. They are accessible. Everyone hands out their cell phone numbers to everyone. Nobody hides behind an executive assistant or, you know, has a holy of holies somewhere back there. We want to be friends with as many people in the church as we are physically able. And we are also each only one person in the church. And so we are not capable of meeting all the relational needs of all the folks within the church. You know, the body of Christ works best when the church is friends with one another. And if everyone in the church has healthy friendships that don't lean too heavily on the staff, it allows for our staff to actually be friends with you in a better and more manageable way. And so here's another one. Relationships in the church might change. You know, you might be closer to someone today that you weren't so close to last year. You might not be as close to someone today that you were super tight with last year. You know, life seasons change, people change, things change, friendships change. Sometimes things come back around in your life in unexpected ways, and just let that be okay. Here's another thing I'd share with you about friendships within the church. You might have some awkward or potentially even uncomfortable or painful relationships within the church, okay? There might be some folks out there who just aren't your cup of tea. You know, there's been a term over the years, some extra grace required individuals, EGR, okay? Here's to that I would say this. You don't have to be friends with anyone who you don't want to be friends with, okay? We all have to be loving with everyone because that's what Jesus asks us to do. And there might be a few folks that just challenge us a little bit, okay? We'll leave it there. And if that happens, man, there's lots of people in the church. You can choose to talk to somebody else and you can choose to be in friendship and a relationship with them. And you don't have to be 100% relationally in sync with everyone to feel comfortable attending a church. But the goal of all of this is to build great friendships within the church. And even those sometimes are going to let you down. That's going to lead to disappointment. It's going to cause you to feel frustrated sometimes and hurt. And when that happens, not if that happens, God's goal is always for believers to pursue mutual understanding, forgiveness, and if possible, reconciliation. I want to turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. It has some really good stuff to say about how to build healthy relationships and how we should act to do that. So Romans chapter 12, specifically verses 14 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and just read this to you right now. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all." So it says, you know, bless people that persecute you. Live in harmony with people. Associate with people who really seem like they need that extra little bit of love. Do your best to do what's honorable in the sight of all. And I love Romans 12, 18. I share it frequently from this platform. It says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And the thing I love that is the fact that it says, if possible, implies that it's not always possible to live peaceably with all. But he says, do your part to live at peace with everyone else. And even if it's not always possible to be at peace with all, it should always be the goal. And the part that matters is the part that depends on you. And so here's the translation. You know, if you feel like there is something that you need to do or to own, even if it's just like 1% of an issue, you need to do it, you need to say it, you need to own it. And you need to tell that person that you thought about the situation and you thought about how they might have felt about it, and you need to apologize for what you did. And then you just leave it. Don't add a but in there, okay? Christians are known for having the biggest buts in the world, okay? And I'm not talking about our rear ends, all right? I'm talking about when you say, I'm sorry, but you, and then you use that as your way to load in to whatever they're going through. And whenever that but gets added in there, it often just negates the whole apology, and the person just, anything you said is just gone. So you own your part, and you trust God to provide a space for you to feel heard and understood at a future time. It may be right then and right there. It may not. Seek to hear each other out. Seek to understand each other. Request forgiveness. Extend forgiveness and grace. And when possible, always seek reconciliation. Reconciliation just means both sides have agreed to move forward in forgiveness and in friendship. It doesn't mean that both sides are in total agreement about whatever it was that happened. You know, if you think about the cross, that Jesus reconciled us to himself. That's what scripture says. He didn't agree with how we handled the decisions that were made. He chose to forgive us and to reconcile us despite the event that took place. This is the goal. It's what Christians should shoot for. And so now I want to actually unpack the actual text at hand, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. It talks about what to do when everything I just mentioned goes south. I'm not going to reread it. I've already read it, but you just kind of keep it in mind or have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 6 if you want to. And next thing I want you to write down is this. When God's number one goal is not possible, it should be handled within the family of believers. This is probably the most important thing that we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 puts it plain and simple right there. Christians should not bring complaints before secular judges if the disagreement is between two Christians. It's very obvious. And verses 2 and 3 are also super cool. This is where we learn that believers will one day judge the world and even one day judge angels. I don't know how that's going to happen, but that's really cool. And this amazing thing's going to happen in eternity that we're all going to sit there, we're going to judge with the Lord. And the point that Paul is getting at is that we have the capacity to make wise judgments now, even as Christians. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven. Verse 4 kind of restates that when there are those rare occasions when believers in the church just can't agree, that those issues should be handled amongst believers. And then in verses 5 and 6 is where we see that implication that it actually makes the gospel look bad or Jesus look bad when Christians, air their dirty laundry in front of a bunch of folks who don't share our beliefs, and we ask them to make the wise choices to adjudicate our decisions. You know, there are actually Christian mediation services out there, and their desire is often to fulfill this very mandate that Paul wrote about in these verses. Some are businesses that are designed to meet these needs exclusively. Sometimes they are retired lawyers, retired judges who are also believers. Some of them are still practicing. But let me be clear. If an issue is on the civil and personal damage type of level, the Bible is crystal clear that we need to go this route before another Christian sues another Christian. At the same time, whatever decision gets made needs to be done right, and it needs to be legally binding enough so that there is actual legal recourse if one of the parties fails to follow through. And I do want to also say that I definitely believe the courts have their place, especially or particularly when someone is threatened or worse, physically harmed. You know, and so whenever something crosses that threshold from that civil level to that criminal level, that's when I think Christians shouldn't just sweep something under the rug and call it applying 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. Anything on the personal and civil level needs to be handled within the family of believers. Beyond that, we need to trust God with the legal system. And I would argue with you that things really shouldn't even ever get to the point where Christians have to go to mediation, okay? That's God's goal, is it doesn't even go to there. And sometimes we as believers need to learn to just take a lump, lick our wounds, and move on and move forward with our lives. And this is very unpopular to say. And so this is the fourth thing I want you to know about friendships within the church. So long as it's not criminal, sometimes the best outcome is simply to accept it, to suffer for it, and move on. And verse 7 is where this comes from in 1 Corinthians 6. You can read it yourself and compare. This is where Paul calls every Christian to suck it up for Jesus. You can take me, you can quote me on that, okay? And this is as unpopular to talk about in 2021 as biblical sexual morality. And, you know, if you look at it, you know, I'm just going to read it to you, verse 7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. He says, why not just suffer wrong? Why not rather just be defrauded? In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I like how they say it. It says, therefore, to have legal disputes amongst one another is already a moral failure for you. And, you know, last week we talked about the big moral failure stuff that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and it's mentioned after this as well. But what Paul is communicating is that having legal disputes amongst believers is a moral failing for the church in and of itself. It's a moral failing for both parties. It's a moral failing for those churches, and it really just doesn't do anything to advance or further the cause of Christ. And so Paul's solution that he tells them is, hey, sometimes we have to suck it up and take our lumps and move on. And, you know, the second part in the Holman Christian Bible translation, which I like to read sometimes, says, why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather just be cheated? And, you know, the Bible is not advocating that we turn a blind eye to injustice, okay? That's not what's going on. But it is saying that there are some, perhaps many scenarios where a person has to weigh the cost of legal action and what that would mean. It's never just the financial cost, by the way. You know, it's also the time that something would take and the emotional toll it might take to go down that road. And, you know, Jesus suffered unjustly. He chose to accept it, even though he did nothing to deserve it. And afterward, what he did is he moved forward by rising from the grave so that you and I could follow in his footsteps. Not every wrong will be made right on this side of heaven. And if it were, then Jesus wouldn't have had to suffer at the cross and die unjustly for something that he didn't do. And so sometimes we have to let God be our justice, let God be our defender, and suffering is just part of the Christian life. Nobody likes it. Even Jesus didn't like it. That's why in the garden he prayed, you know, my Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And so before he went to the cross, he's like, I don't want to go through with this. And so long as an offense is not criminal, sometimes the best outcome is simply to accept injustice, suffer, if it's to us, suffer for it and move on. Okay, so the Apostle Paul laid out what to do when relationships go south and even within the church. And, you know, we know the godly are going to disagree. They're going to get frustrated about it. Sometimes that leads to all of us feeling hurt. We've learned that God doesn't want believers to sue each other in courts, that we should handle it within the family, and that God wants Christians to model friendships that pursue mutual understanding, forgiveness, and if possible, even reconciliation. And we've also learned that there are times in all of our lives where we just have to suffer for the Lord and move on and move forward. Now I want to talk about what to do to foster better relationships with the church, within the church, and also in general. And so this is the next section that's there on your note sheet. And the first thing I would have you jot down in that next section is this: be sensitive to how my actions are or might be affecting other people. You know, I genuinely believe that 99% of all conflict would be solved right there and then if we were all just sensitive to how our own actions are or might be affecting other people. We get so wrapped up in our own thoughts and our own feelings that we often don't realize how we're affecting other people. You know, stubborn people assert their own thoughts and their own needs and even their own sense of personal freedom upon others. Instead, we should seek to be sensitive, understanding, and seek a win-win compromise in a situation. You know, no one will ever get everything they want in life, right? And at the same time, arguments shouldn't be set up so that one person has to lose and another person has to win for it to end well. And now going back to that opening story about the billionaires fighting about sculptures and, you know, multi-million dollar views and music volume, I really believe that all of it could have been easily solved if both parties just thought about, not even just thought before they acted, how might this affect my neighbor who's next to me? How might they feel about this? Maybe even talk to them. Wow. Can you imagine having a conversation with your neighbor about something that you might do that would affect them? Wow. What a thought that would be. And instead, what you see is action and then assertion that what they felt was their right had to be so regardless of how the other person felt. And then boom, you have an explosion and the breakdown happens. So be sensitive to how my actions are or might be affecting other people. Here's the second thing every Christian needs to know about this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Take a ride in your Bible to the book of James. If you hit Hebrews, keep going. If you hit James, take a left. I'm sorry, if you hit Peter, take a left. James 1, 19 through 20 says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, this is really helpful for folks who think that their actions are not affecting other people to read this verse. The reason you might be thinking that is because you're so busy talking that you don't have time to hear what they're saying, or you're not even giving space in your own mind for how they might be feeling. You know, there's an old saying that rings true that God gave us two ears and one mouth, right? And I got to tell you, dissecting deep conflict is one of my absolute most dreaded events to do in life. Let me ask you a question. How many of you just really love having hard, emotionally charged conversations with people that you really care about, that you know is going to offend somebody in the end? Nobody? I didn't think so. The point is this: nobody likes it, right? We don't want to enter into these kinds of situations, but it's also a reality of life. We have to stop. We have to slow down. We have to listen to what someone else is saying. We have to hear them out until they're done. And then we have to do our very best to go through all that without getting angry. And it's really hard work to do that. But I believe the more we practice this, the better our friendships will become. And here's the third thing every Christian can do to foster better friendships in the church and in life in general. Always remember this: the only person God wants me to change is me. You know, we exhaust so much energy trying to change people, and we might not think we're trying to change them, but deep down, we think, you know, if they just thought how I thought, and if they just did what I did, there wouldn't be any problems. If you've ever had that thought, welcome to reality, my friend. You're trying to change somebody else. Also, the other person's probably thinking the same thing, so it's not going to work. It's going to fall down. It's going to break apart. You know, God might, and I highly emphasize the word might, God might ask you sometimes to share something with someone else. But my experience as a Christian, and I'm only speaking anecdotally about myself, but my experience is that the overwhelming majority of the time that God speaks to me, it's about changing me. You know, it's about how I reacted in that situation that inflamed it. It's about how I didn't take the time to hear that person out. It's about how the Lord wants to level me up so I can be a better Christian who's better equipped to handle it next time. It's about how the Lord wants me to be a better listener to other people. It's about how God wants to help me help other people feel safer and how I can be a better friend to them. God usually doesn't tell me too much about you, but God has a whole lot to say about me and what I need to do. And here's what I know. Most people, and again, I emphasize most people, are pretty responsive to a self-aware individual. You know, we all know that nobody's perfect, right? And so we all, when someone, you know, kind of humbly shares, listen, this is what I learned about myself in this situation, and this is what I'm trying to work on in the midst of it, I think most people are pretty receptive to that. You know, so long as it's not just lip service, right? You know, if it's like the same thing every time and nothing ever changes, it's like, okay, I want to see it. I hear you saying it, but I want to see it. But a genuine focus on working to change ourselves alongside of the Holy Spirit is the key to making great friendships in the church and in life in general. So be sensitive to how my thoughts or my actions might be affecting other people. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. And most importantly, always remember that the only person God wants me to change is me. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to pray right now for hurting relationships. Lord, there are so many things that all of us are dealing with in our lives. Family members, co-workers, neighbor things, and just people we meet randomly here and there. God, help us to have your heart in those situations. And when we don't handle it right, Lord, help us to repent. God, help us to own what you want us to own so we can change what you want us to change. And Lord, thank you for forgiving us when we did the wrong thing, and you just stepped on off the cross and pulled us to yourself anyway. And so, Lord, may we stand upon your love. May we stand upon the cross. May we stand upon the grace you've given to us so that we can extend that to other people as well. And if you're here today or you're watching at home and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven when you walk out of this church or turn off the screen, I believe unmistakably that God brought you here to settle that question once and for all. It isn't mystical, it isn't magical. God says he's going to hear the faith that's in your heart right here and right now. And he promises to do four things for you. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He promises to forgive you of all your sin, no matter what you've done. And most importantly, he promises you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's just one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm going to give you a chance to step over the line and become a Christian. Just pray this with me right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, fill me with your Spirit, and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.